Reading from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 945. Reading from verse 1 to 29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that is moulded say to its moulder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." So far our reading of God's holy word.
Genesis 25, verses 19 to 23. Let's hear the word of God. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. So boys and girls, if you've got your folders, you can bring them out now and follow along. Genesis 25, 19 to 23. Well, maybe I can ask a question to the boys and girls. Have you heard of Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor. It's a good man to know about, isn't it? Because he was used by God to be a great missionary to China. But he wasn't always a Christian. And one day he was, I don't know, relaxing, laying around. But he was reading a tract. A tract had verses on it and an explanation of the gospel. So someone must have given that to him and he was reading it. And he was scratching his head. He couldn't understand what it was saying, because it talked about the finished work of Christ. And he's trying to understand, what is this finished work of Christ? And then he says in his biography, "Then came the thought, if the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do?" And with this dawned the joyful conviction, as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on one's knees and accepting the Saviour and His salvation and to praise Him forevermore. Such is the sovereign grace of God at work in the life of the believer. Is this your experience? Or do you find yourself trying to deserve it or earn it? Is there maybe a small part of you that's still striving to deserve it or earn it? Maybe you just can't forgive yourself because for this or for that, and you just can't forgive yourself, and so you punish yourself because you don't deserve to be forgiven yet. You need to punish yourself first. Or maybe you think you do deserve grace. You think primarily in terms of moral performance. Your moral performance is deserving, and so-and-so's, no, not them. Maybe you think in terms of religious performance. You've attended a church service. That'll do. Tick the box. I've done enough. The text we look at today reminds us there's absolutely nothing to be done but to fall down on one's knees, accepting that Saviour and His salvation, and to praise Him forevermore. Last time we saw how Christianity was worth it. This time we see we don't deserve it. What's that common refrain in Ephesians 1? To the praise of His glorious grace. That's where we're heading today. And so the first thing we see is this: rely on a powerful God, not on your powerless self. Rely on a powerful God, not on your powerless self. In verse 19, we enter a new section in the book of Genesis. We have another toledot, that's the Hebrew word, a toledot, which is translated, "These are the generations of." And there are about 10 toledots throughout Genesis, and we've already been through, I think this is number 7. Sorry, I didn't count them all yet. But in verse 20, we have verse 19, we have this toledot. And in verse 20, we read about the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. And so we get some more background information. And then verse 21, we find out, which might be a little bit of a shock after that nice romance story, but it was more than a romance story, chapter 24, we might get a little bit of a shock because they're not living happily ever after. We find out Rebekah is barren. And if you connect the dots, we find out that that barrenness is going on for 20 years. Now, in some ways, this would have been a shock to the system. Again, chapter 24, God had providentially brought this couple together. And they knew about the promises to Abraham, about offspring like the stars in the sky. And now they were the channel by which this offspring would come. And Rebecca also, being a bit of a go-getter, you know, she's the one that, you know, in a two-hour period, watered all those camels and everything. You know, a lot of commentators point out she's the active one, Isaac's the more passive one. So now, no doubt, it was a given, they both thought it was a given, she would become pregnant. But surprise, surprise, she finds herself to be barren. What's going on? Well, in some ways it wasn't expected, but from another angle this could be expected. Abraham and Sarah were barren for a time. And why was that? Well, it was to teach that salvation comes by the power of God alone. And now at this critical juncture in the narrative, the lesson is repeated just one more time. For now, it'll repeat itself later as well in the history of God's people. But the lesson is repeated now that the promised seed will not come by human effort. This whole plan of salvation that God is unfolding and working out through this couple and this land will not come by human effort, but through His power alone. It's a very important lesson we still need to keep learning today. It's a shock to most people on the street, isn't it? Most people believe that heaven is attained through our religious or moral efforts. But truth be told, heaven is open to no one. Rebecca could not overcome her barrenness, and we cannot overcome our spiritual barrenness. There is no automatic doors to go through to get into heaven. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. The door to heaven is shut to every sinner. Fifty years of church attendance does not make you eligible. Growing up in a Christian family does not make you eligible. Serving in church does not make you eligible. Punishing yourself or not forgiving yourself for a sin will not merit. There is absolutely nothing we can do to prise the door open. Every true Christian is powerless to save themselves. God must act. You see, that's the point. God must act. So what does Isaac do? And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. And the point there is not just that he prayed once in that 20 years, but this godly man prayed. It's defining. Seems to characterize maybe the tenor of his life, as it should every believer. And it says he prayed for his wife. So there's a nice little application for us husbands there, because the New Testament highlights in 1 Peter 3 how husbands and wives ought to pray together. And here is Isaac faithfully praying for the burdens of his wife. And ultimately, his prayer is expressing his and their reliance on God. Now, before we move on, there's some lessons also for us for our trials as well. Obviously, we're not to rely on God for our salvation. That must be a work of God. But there are some lessons here for our Christian living and the trials that we face as well. We need to rely on God in our trials too. We can't sort of be schizophrenic about it and say, well, I'm relying on God for my salvation, but when it comes to the rest of life, whether it be work or marriage, I'm going to do it myself. Yeah, I know we want to do it ourselves. We want to fix it. We want to climb out of it. We want to escape those circumstances. And we're very good, aren't we, at looking to ourselves. And the people around us are very good at affirming that and encouraging us to look at ourselves. Just imagine if Rebecca was living today and the advice she would have got from social media. You got this, girl. Find the goddess within you. Believe in your dream. If you want 5 children, you'll get it. If you want that career hard enough, you'll get it. Believe in yourself. Come on. Now, I'm not saying don't work hard or aim high or strive to achieve. Boys and girls, work hard in your schooling. But truth be told, we are powerless to accomplish anything in life without the Lord's blessing. We can't pull off life just by trying harder. James 4:13 says it very clearly. If the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. You can have all the plans you want about your career and where you want to be, and you're going to start here in your career so that you can be there and then there. And you can have all the plans you want about your children. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Because you're not in control, I'm not in control. And so God desires that we approach all of life with this prayerful, reliant spirit. Perhaps you're going through a lengthy trial, you've hit the wall, and there's no visible path forward. Pray to the Lord. See, Well, the goal is to get out of the external circumstance and for the external circumstance to come right. However, God's working so that the internal heart comes right. Pray to the Lord. That's why he brings us through trials. Romans 5 talks about that, you know, going through trials and perseverance brings character and so forth and so forth. God's doing work inside of us in our times of trial so that we rely on him. And then we read, the Lord granted his prayer. The Lord provides for this couple. Of course, we don't always get what we want when we pray, but God does provide at the right time and in the right way. And he does say to us, ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Now, in this particular case, salvation is at stake, and so God indeed provides. In faithfulness to his promise, he provides here. Every promise he's made to you, he will keep, and he will provide. So, we're to rely on the Almighty God, not on our powerless selves. The second thing, then, is salvation is by God's sovereign choice. Rebecca conceives, but she's distressed. Isn't it so true? We pray for something, we get it, but then God brings up a new thing we can pray for. We're learning, and God continues to teach us to live life in reliance on him. Rebecca conceives, gets her prayer request, but then the troubles start. Rebecca's distress is caused by the children struggling in the womb. And the word struggled in verse 22 is also translated as jostled. And it's not a stretch for the Hebrew word to be translated crashed. There's some serious activity going on in the womb. You know, a kicking baby can keep a mother up in the night. This is a whole nother level. And it leads to her question, why is this happening to me? It almost sounds as if she's at the point of, I don't want to be pregnant anymore. It's all too hard. So like any new mum, she turns to Google. But that's not what the text says, does it? No, we read this. So she went to inquire of the Lord. We have another beautiful expression of devotion from this couple. Rebecca's a prayerful woman too. And that's all the more significant considering she didn't necessarily have a believing background. She was a bit of a late starter. But this disciple is learning fast. We rely on our God. And so naturally in such situations we pray. She learns that. She prays. Yes, there's a time to see the doctor. There's time to research. But let your first impulse always be prayer. And what was God's reply to her? Well, there are three things God says. Three things that are very instructive about the character of God and the sovereignty of God. First, there'll be two competing nations. Two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you shall be divided. Note that word divided. We've seen that in Genesis 3, that the promise was there'll be enmity, there'll be conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Here's that word divided. These two nations are not going to be nice friends, allies. They're going to be divided. And because of that promise in Genesis 3, Christians can always expect a measure of persecution in this world. Second, one will be stronger than the other. And then the third thing said here, the older will serve the younger and the natural order will be reversed. Now just on the surface of this, just notice how great is our God. Just looking at the surface, look at how God is in control of the nations and individuals and destinies. As Psalm 75:7 says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Iran will come and go as God pleases. Your life will be greater or lesser as God has determined. Acts 17:26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Brothers and sisters, behold your God who reigns over everything. The world is never out of control. The latest news feed reveals what God has been doing. We don't understand it all, but it reveals what God is working out in this world. Your latest pothole in the road is simply revealing God's hand, his good hand and his fatherly hand to you who believe. Again, there's much we don't understand. That's the trouble, isn't it? That's the struggle, isn't it? But behold our God who is in control of everything. Now, many Christians will admit that truth. But this passage goes further. Not only is God sovereign and ruling over all events, he is sovereign in dispensing salvation as well. The older shall serve the younger. See, it's not just talking about earthly service, as some might claim. It's more than that. It's about salvation from sin and evil. The book of Genesis, as you know, is tracing the line to the Messiah, and it's going to be Jacob, not Esau. The full force of this passage is brought out by Romans 9. As you know, the book of Romans beautifully shows salvation by grace. And then we've got that beautiful chapter on Christian assurance that Pastor Jeff's been preaching through recently. But then the question is raised, well, why aren't all the Jews believing? Why aren't they all saved? What's going on? Is there something wrong with the promises of God? And so Paul addresses that question and basically says, well, have a look at Genesis. Exhibit A, Isaac. Isaac, God made a promise. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Moves on to Exhibit B to ram home the point, because now you've got two twins in the room in the womb from the same mother. And so Romans says, though they were not yet born and it had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written. You got any doubts about whether this is talking about salvation? Paul then goes to Malachi, as it is written. Malachi 1 verse 2, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. To use the word hate is a relative term in context. The point here is, if you're wondering what all this means, the conclusion is stated in Romans 9 itself. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This passage in Genesis, this prophecy about these two children and what's going to happen, it speaks about a sovereign God over the universe and over their destinies. It speaks more than that. It speaks about the sovereign grace of God in the lives of his people. God chooses Jacob and not Esau for salvation. What does it mean for us? Well, the final thing we see is we too receive sovereign grace. Now that we've been in Genesis for a little while, well, this is no surprise to us. It's always been that way. It's always been sovereign grace. Adam and Eve, they blew it. They're hiding. They're ashamed. God brings them back by sovereign grace. When Cain killed Abel, it was God's sovereign grace to raise up Seth. When the world went feral, God raised up Noah by his sovereign grace. When Abraham and co. were engrossed in moon worship, God calls Abraham out of the Chaldees and out of moon worship. And it's by God's sovereign grace that he has called you. Free will is a mirage. You'll hear people sometimes in the Christian community talk about free will. And what they mean by that is not just freedom. We have the natural ability to make a choice between that ice cream or that ice cream. No, they're not talking about that sort of free will. They're talking about a free will with moral connotations. Some people teach that we retain the moral ability to turn to God. That's what they're saying when they talk about free will. And that it was our choice then, from our moral neutrality and from our ability, it was our choice then to get ourselves into the circle of the elect. That's sort of how it goes roughly. What a crock. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And dead means dead. Sin is so devastating on our lives that it doesn't just touch our actions. It touches everything, every fiber of our being. It touches the very core of who we are. It touches our will. It touches our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, Jeremiah 17. There is no way we want to follow God. That's why people don't want to listen to an evangelistic talk often. It's not because we haven't got the best truth in the world or that Christianity doesn't make the most sense. Of course it is. It does. And of course Christianity would actually bring the blessing our nation needs. But why do people not want to hear it? It's because of the hardness of the human heart. We do not have this moral, this neutral capacity just to weigh up. No, sin has directed us in the wrong way and directed our thoughts and everything. Hence, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to open a hard heart. The only way we can come to faith is by the sovereign grace and action of God. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. A Christian in Sri Lanka said, "Looking back on my journey, I am in awe of how God transformed my life from a gangster lost in sin to a servant devoted to spreading His word." And he goes on in his testimony to talk about, you know, all, some of my fellow gangsters are now, you know, with me witnessing to others. That's the power of God. That's God changing a heart, transforming a life. And He's in awe. Are you not in awe that God stepped into your life? Behold your God, who has the whole world in His hands and who has salvation in His hands and then poured it into your life. All that we have, all that we are, we owe to our God. Stand in awe of how God has transformed your life. And if you're an unbeliever or you've got contact with an unbeliever, get them to behold the grace of God. It's not conditional on what you do. You don't have to get your life together. Come as you are. I'm happy to use that phrase with a little bit of fine print. Come as you are. There's nothing you need to do, but, here's the fine print, repent and believe. Repent and believe. And accept the grace of God. You must receive. We're just calling people then around us to be receivers. That's all we're doing. Receive the grace of God. Wherever you're at, you can receive the grace of God. For through Jesus Christ, atonement for sin has been provided for. Reconciliation with God has been provided for. Joy, peace, hope, and all the rest has been provided for in Jesus Christ. Receive Him, you get the lot. Now, there are some Christians who don't like the thought of sovereign grace. Strange, I know. They just can't wrap their head around a God that chooses a people. They wonder, well, how might that impact evangelism then? If God's just doing the choosing, well, do we have to do anything? And how might that affect Christian living? Because you might all go out of here today and think, oh, well, I'll just do what I like now. It's just all by grace. And they have all these questions, you see, and misunderstandings as to the very character of God. So let me highlight from the rest of Scripture then what the fruit of the sovereign grace means for the life of the believer. And here's five things, five very beautiful things, five things that confirm the truth of sovereign grace in a whole range of areas, and five things that show its beauty. Wow. So first, it means our salvation is all to the praise and glory of God. That's the refrain in Ephesians 1, which we'll sing soon. We don't take the shine off God's sovereign grace by saying, I came to Christ at 16, and whatever other phrases people use to put the emphasis on themselves and how they came. Yes, you came, but who brought you? The sovereign grace of God brought you there. You love because He first loved you. Second, there's an encouragement to evangelism. One of the criticisms of sovereign grace is it takes all the gusto out of evangelism. That's not true. Some of the greatest evangelists like Jonathan Whitfield and so forth are Calvinists, believe in the sovereign grace of God. That's the hyper-Calvinists that take it in that unhelpful direction. And they say, well, if God chooses, well, we don't have to do anything. Generally speaking. The Bible highlights that sovereign grace and our witness go together. Both go together. Because God is pleased, as you know, to work through means to achieve his ends. So both go together. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts received encouragement, knowing that it's by God's sovereign grace. He received encouragement for sharing the gospel in Corinth. Remember what he said? God came to him in a dream. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. God can say that because he has chosen a people to be saved in that city. God has chosen a people to be saved in our country, in our city. So go and sow. Third, sovereign grace ought to bring humility in the church. I mean, how did you guys get in? Well, same way I did. By the sovereign grace of God. Christian snobbery is a denial of grace. You avoiding, or me avoiding, certain people in the church is a denial of grace. It's ugly pride, proud thinking, somehow thinking we're better than someone else. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility to others, a forgiving spirit to others, shows that you understand the grace of God. Fourth, sovereign grace ought to bring holiness. Another criticism is that since it's all God, we can just sit back and relax. However, in the next story, you'll see how holiness is very important, and it was a lack of holiness that led to Esau squandering his birthright. And we'll see that next week, Lord willing. If we understand grace rightly, it'll lead to even more holiness. Because in light of the love and grace we've received, how can we not give everything to our God? We hold back when we think God is stingy. But when we see how good and how beautiful he is, and what he has done for us already in life, now, to come, for all eternity, when we grasp that by faith, how can we not give ourselves to him fully? And fifth, sovereign grace produces assurance. Since salvation depends on the Lord, we know we'll make it in the end. See, the view of some Christians tends to be that it's our faith that gets us into the circle of the elect, as I mentioned before. And so election then is twisted into being a result of faith rather than the cause of faith. And what a terrible place that gets you into. Because if your faith keeps you in the circle, if your faith keeps those, if it's your faith keeping heaven's doors open, well, what happens when you have a bad day? What happens when you're a prodigal son or daughter? Cold comfort. Is your election in doubt? God's sovereign grace reminds us that a believer cannot lose their salvation. Boys and girls, you know the verse in John 10, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And we can't even snatch ourselves out of that hand either. So you see, we wouldn't want to have it any other way, to the praise of his glorious grace. So in conclusion, what an introduction. What a beautiful introduction to this next section of Genesis. Salvation comes by the sovereign grace of God. Sarah Edwards, the wife of the great preacher Jonathan Edwards, seemed to have had some struggles earlier in her faith, according to at least one biographer. Her biographer says, Sarah Edwards stopped trying to please, but so she had some struggles, but then there came a turning point. And the biographer says, Sarah Edwards stopped trying to please God and began to live in the assurance of a salvation she didn't have to try to deserve. You see what's going on there? It's not that she said, oh, well, God loves me and it doesn't matter what I do, I don't have to care about pleasing God anymore. No, that wasn't the attitude. The attitude was, for so many years of her life, she thought, I'm not deserving. I've got to do all of this to deserve. It was a burden, you see. So a turning point came by which she was set free by the sovereign grace of God, according to this biographer. And her life was even more fruitful as a result. So what about you? Are you still trying to rack up points to keep heaven's scales in your favor? And are you treating other people as if they need to rack up points to stay in your favor? Simply this morning, there's no application but this. Simply this morning, delight yourself in the amazing grace of God. There's nothing to do but to fall on your knees today, accept the Saviour, and praise Him forevermore. Amen.